Turn your Bibles with me, if you would, to John 18. We have been out of John for a while, and over Christmas and Thanksgiving, we did some other texts we were looking at. But I've been looking forward to getting back into John. And so today, we're beginning in John 18. And it's the final days, Christ's final days, and what incredible chapters we have before us of our Lord and Him going to His death, His going to the cross. And as we look at this morning, I want to propose a question to you, and it's an incredible question. Is it possible to have a Christian tragedy? Is it possible to have a Christian tragedy? And I know your minds are going like, oh my goodness, I've had so many tragedies in my life. But I want you to think on that question. Is it possible to have a Christian tragedy? For the essential Christian belief, a sovereign and benevolent God will ultimately override these tragic events and elements in our life. Now, this does not eliminate the marks of tragedy. There are definitely marks of tragedy in our lives, of course. And I think it can be argued that only Christianity of all the world's religions actually takes the tragedy of the human situation with full seriousness. It's the church, it's those who are Christians who believe in God, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. You look at these things that the church hits head on, and we look at it in our own lives, depravity. Our utter, total depravity. There's nothing in us that would have sought God. It is God who sought us. We read that all through the Bible. The fall of man. We see that in the Garden of Eden. The cross. There had to be a cross. There had to be a Savior. There had to be a Savior to die upon the cross. The church trusts in the death of Christ, the bondage of the will, the final judgment. Who else talks about the final judgment? The church. We talk about it all the time here. We warn people. We prepare. We're like, we know the Bible teaches us that one day there's going to be a judgment. There's going to be the great white throne judgment. And there's going to be the judgment seat of Christ. All men will be in one of the two. And we go about our lives warning other human beings, you're going to die. There's going to be a judgment. Which judgment will you be in? And we plead with them, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So we know that, and the church sees these things. But even greater than all those things stand these tragedies that come is the benevolent, wise purposes of a sovereign God, the wise purposes of a sovereign God. Life can be dark. A lot of us, we look at the political portfolio of our country, we read the news, we look at the news, it's very discouraging. And I think about, what if we lived back in the 40s? Some of you did. Can you imagine living in the 40s in Europe? When Hitler was all over the place, killing millions of people. And we can just look at history and just think, I can't even imagine living there during such oppression. We think about Venezuela now, how difficult it is in countries like Venezuela. Great tragedies. Life can be dark. Tragedy may come. At times it may seem the whole world is crumbling around us. But it's not the end. In spite of the tragedy, God still works things together. Romans 8:28 tells us, for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. according to his purpose. So if you're taking notes this morning, there are four objects I want you to see. This is really an introduction to this chapter, chapter 18. Number one is those dark days before Gethsemane. Now, we notice here that one of the interesting things about the four Gospels is John says the garden. You see there in verse 1 of chapter 18, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went up with his disciples across the brook of Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now, the other Gospels will say Gethsemane, but only here, and I'll talk about this in a little bit, only here does he simply say the garden. And I think there's a purpose in that. So in number one here, we could illustrate what I'm talking about. Is there such thing as Christian tragedy? Now, we could give so many examples from church history, how this missionary went there and his wives died, his families died. And I've given you so many examples over the years of these incredible men and women who, in church history, so many have been martyred. So there's so many examples how so many of the brothers and sisters in the Bible and church history have suffered and even given their lives for the faith of Christ, so many. But I think the greatest example is before us in chapter 18, the Lord Jesus Christ in his life. The closing days of his earthly life, Jesus, now a detached observer, someone who had never read the Bible, if you told them what happened to this man, Jesus, they would say, "That's awful. Are you kidding me?" Maybe somebody hearing it for the first time, they did this, they did that, they did what? They killed him, they hung him upon a cross. That's horrible, they would say. You see this young man, Jesus, brilliant, compassionate young man, unjustly arrested through great hostility of jealous older men whose authority, they were threatened by him. They felt like their authority was threatened. His execution was the worst that it could be. It was inhumane. It was horrible. It was horrible the way Jesus was killed. Unbelievably cruel. This agonizing death through crucifixion. Agonizing. What could be worse? Well, nothing. Yeah, but the story is told not of tragic defeat. As you read the story through the Gospels, through the other Gospels, and through the Gospel of John, it's not told in defeat. It's not told in tragedy. The Gospel writers didn't write it in tragedy. No, but in victory. But in victory. We see here the outcome of this seemingly tragic event, seemingly being one of despair and desolation. You know what it actually is? It's the gospel. It's the gospel. When we study the crucifixion, we study what happened with this arrest and all that would happen in these days ahead. So many would think it's a tragedy, but it's a victory. It's the gospel. You know what it is? It's the good news. It's the good news. And it's the good news is because we have come to faith. You in this room, so many of you, if not all of you, have come to faith in Christ. It's the good news. And for that good news to happen, that victory to happen, what happened at Calvary had to happen. It had to happen. So we see this played out in the life of Jesus. Christ's death was good. Thus the true meaning of the phrase triumph through tragedy. It's not just that tragedy is followed by triumph, but more profoundly that in the hands of God, tragedy actually becomes triumph. In the hands of God. In the hands of God. Tragedy becomes triumph. What more can we say? But not only does the tragedy in the hands of God become triumph, without tragedy, there is no triumph. Did you hear me? Without tragedy, there really is no triumph. Do you realize if we didn't have John 18 and 19, we wouldn't be sitting here? If it wasn't for what we're reading in this chapter and the next chapter, there would be no joy. There would be no victory. So it had to happen. And God turned this and God used this for triumph. And for the very triumph, for the very victory in your very life. The hope that you have, because you know, as I know, one day we'll draw our last breath. We'll leave this tent. We'll leave this body. But we know what will happen. We have no doubt. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has told us what's going to happen. Instantly, when we draw our last breath, we will be with him in heaven. What great triumph. What great wonder. What great joy. What great solace. What great peace. When we get the call one day and the doctor says, I don't know how it's going to play out for you or for me, but the doctor says, you're not going to last long. Maybe a week. Maybe a day. And however you handle that news, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a Christian, you know what's going to happen. You're getting ready to be with Jesus. You're getting ready to go to heaven. You're getting ready to be perfect. You're getting ready to have the mind of Christ. You're getting ready to go to somewhere where there is no more sin. No more sin. That's the victory. Without these chapters, without chapter 18, everything else is just a pipe dream. It really is. Everything else is just a pipe dream. But with John 18, we know the victory. The victory. One commentator wrote, this is so good. He said, without chapters 18 and 19, none of the precious things which have thrilled the heart in the previous chapters could ever be possible. Nay, he said, more, none of his own assertions as to what he would be and do of giving eternal life or having any of the world of coming again for them or sending the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, of preparing a place for them, of having them in glory with him or of having that glory at all. There would be no assembly of God, no gathering of the nations, no millennium, no new heavens and new earth, no adjustment in righteousness of the creation of God, of which he is the beginning. No display of grace, no salvation, no revelation of the Father. All these and much more were contingent on his death and resurrection. Without all of these, without these, all things in this book drop out and leave a blank, the blackness of darkness. That's so true. Without these, everything drops out. It all drops out. So there are dark days, these final days, the earthly life of our Lord. But yet there are days that are in the same time, days of light. Days of light for those who are in Christ. But they're days of true darkness for those who refuse Christ. They're bright days for the church. They were bright days for you and I. He would draw us. He would bring us to himself. But very dark days for those who reject the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Second thing I want you to see here, the days of blessing. The days of blessing. So this is not just a later theological reflection on the crucifixion, no. This is John's own emphasis. And when you read the gospel accounts, they're different, aren't they? And John is much different on his account. We see that as we read them. His emphasis from beginning to end, as we look at these chapters, his unique emphasis will be seen even from this beginning. One example in John 18 begins with the departure of Jesus from Jerusalem to the garden. He was with the party that entered the garden. He was with Jesus. And so as you read the Gospel of John, you think, John was there. First-hand account, he was there. What's he conveying? He was with the party that entered the garden that night. He was with Jesus, so close. He was one of the three selected to go off with Jesus and accompany him when he prayed. He witnessed all that transpired in the garden. And the thing that's interesting about John's account, he omits many of the important features that the other gospel writers wrote down, and you have in Matthew and Luke. He omits things. No, you have to ask the question, why didn't he put that in there? The other gospel writers wrote these things. Why did John omit so much of the garden? When we look at the other gospels, we're reminded of what happened in the garden. Again, the other gospels tells us many things. But yet John omits so many of the important features. But what he doesn't omit, everything that points to the power and to the glory of Jesus. That's what he fixates on in the garden. The power and the glory of Jesus. The other writers in the other gospels, they tell us, having selected Peter, James, and John to go, Jesus went off from the others and prayed three times that if it was the will of God, the cup of death might pass from him. Matthew and Luke record the fact that Jesus began to greatly be agitated, depressed, and sorrowful. He declared in Matthew 26, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Matthew 26, 38. Luke was very concerned with the humanity and suffering of Jesus, reports that in spite of the fact that the angels appeared and ministered to him, Jesus nevertheless was in anguish and prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Luke 22, 24. And you know John knew these facts. He knew these facts. But he omits them. He didn't put it in there. No, he didn't. Why? He wishes to stress not the human weakness of Jesus, but rather he wants to stress the mastery over this and all other situations. That's what John wanted to stress, his mastery, the glory of Jesus over all these other situations. And John's omissions, that this particular emphasis is very noticeable. It's noticeable that what he includes and what he doesn't include. John emphasizes the fact that the arrest was under the control of Jesus. For one thing, Jesus initiates the actual confrontation, going forth to the soldiers asking, who is this you want, rather than waiting for the kiss of Judas. John includes the unmentioned episode in which the soldiers and officers fall to the ground as a result of Jesus introducing to them with his name of God, Jehovah, I am. They didn't mention that, but John mentioned that. Finally, even at the moment of the arrest of our Lord, he issues the command, I told you that I am he. If you're looking for me, then let these men go, in verse 8, and it is followed. So you see the emphasis of John that you're going to see here as we unfold this chapter. It's on the power, it's on the glory, it's on the majesty of Jesus. The third thing you see here is, in this beginning, as we start looking at John 18, you're going to see Christ's days and our days. Christ's days and our days. In a sense, everything that we are to study is the remainder of John's gospel has bearing on that theme, that there is no tragedy for Christians, but because We're going to be looking at the terms of Christ's life. And it will have a profound bearing, I believe, upon our lives as well. As we look upon the life of Christ, as we see the end of life of Christ's life coming, it has to bear upon our lives. It must impact our lives in the way that in which we live. It should. It should. Will we have suffering? There's no doubt of that. We will have suffering. It will be upon us. There's no doubt. We are called to suffering. There will be dark days in our lives. Many of you have gone through in your life already very dark days. Will there be bitter days? Will we gripe? Will we complain about the days that God has given us? Will we complain about those days? Or the question is, will those days be days of victory? Will they be days of victory? Will there be days in which we gripe and complain about our situation or our life that God has given us? Or will they be days of glorious victory? Victory in the Lord Jesus. Much of that depends on how well and how much we learn from these chapters. I want to ask you a question this morning. How do Christians most often think of their suffering? And I believe all of you probably have gone through suffering to some degree in your life. But how do we think about our suffering? Some consider it a breach of trust on the part of God. They have reproach, and they reproach Him for it. Why? We shake our little fist at God and we say to God, why would you let me go through this suffering? Others endure it. They just endure it grimly, refusing to ask why I'm going through this suffering, even if it has come from God. It's purpose in it, but they don't seek to know if there is a purpose in it. What is the purpose in it? But those are not really the people I want to focus in this morning. I want to focus in on the suffering of those who believe that God is sovereign. They would tell you, well, God is sovereign. God is in control. He has brought this suffering to me. And so how do we handle that? How do the good sovereignty of God people who believes that God is sovereign, how do they handle that? Well, from my experience, I would say that mature Christians usually think of it in one of three ways, or maybe a combination. First, some think of suffering. Now, these are Christians who believe in God's sovereignty. Some think of suffering as something to be endured so that in God's own time, He might intervene and remove it and thus get glory for Himself, to Himself for removing it. An example would be sickness. You had some sickness, and you're suffering through your sickness, and you're praying that God would remove that sickness, and thus He would be glorified. Secondly, there are people who look on suffering as something for God to transform. Perhaps if they were bolder, they might say, pray for the removal outright, but since they have no confidence that God might do this, that He has no intention of doing it, so they pray that God might make things different. They expect Him to change the suffering so that it is no longer the pain or discouragement that it might be for other people. So some people think of that in that way, that He'll just transform the suffering in a different way. Thirdly, there are Christians who simply look beyond the dark days of suffering to heaven and to glory, and they just ignore the suffering and just say, I'm just going to ignore this suffering. I'm just looking forward to the day I die. I'm going to have peace then. God is sovereign. I'm just going to not think about it and just look forward to heaven. Heaven's close. And pretty much just ignore it. They're not mad at God. They just, it's there. They try not to think about it. Just say, it's part of the plan, and I'm just looking forward to heaven. In the case of Jesus, there was a resurrection and an ascension beyond the cross, and He looked forward to it. He was looking forward to being home with the Lord. We rejoice to know that there will be no tears there, neither death, nor sorrow, nor crying, or pain, Revelation 21:4. But is that the answer? Well, when you look at suffering, I'm not saying those are wrong. The three that I mentioned, the responses to suffering, there's truth in each one, no doubt. There's truth in all of those answers to our suffering. But I think rather to answer is the acceptance of suffering just because it's suffering. The true answer is the acceptance of suffering in its fullness for Christ's sake. The answer is we accept the suffering, knowing that God is sovereign in my life. We accept it for the fullness for Christ's sake, that he might be glorified through our suffering. And that is what we desire. That's the correct answer. No matter what may come upon you, and we could talk about, you could fill in the blank, the suffering, the trial. And when you look at that, in that trial that you're going through in your life, whether it be a physical illness or whatever, that through this, that God may be glorified. Nobody said it's going to be easy. Probably will be very difficult. It could be the death of a family member or friend, or it just go on and on. But through it all, that God might be glorified, bringing glory to his name. Not an escape from suffering, but the sheer force of the way in which we bear it. And that's what we need to look at for each of us. When suffering and trial comes into your life, how will we bear it? How will we bear it? Will we become angry? Will we become embittered? Will we say, Lord, not what I would have chosen, but it's here, and I want to glorify your name through this. I can give you two examples. There's a story of Donald Gray Barnhouse, true story. He was the longtime pastor at 10th Street Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. It's a famous church, still a famous, great church up there. But he was pastor there for many, many years, and a great, great man of God. And he told the story once of how this lady got him after church one Sunday and said, I want you to come visit my son. He's got tuberculosis. This is probably in the 30s or 40s. And said he's got tuberculosis and he's dying. And I want you to come visit my son. He's at my house. And he said, okay, I'll come with you right now. She said, no, 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 no. She said, he is bitter. She said, he is mad that he's got that. And if I brought you in there, you followed me in there, it would not be good. So he will think I brought you. So you need to just drop by unannounced. And he did. As soon as he walked in the door, the man started cursing him. And said, how did you come in here and talk about a God? I'm coughing up my lungs into a cup. And you're going to talk to me about a loving God? Dr. Barnhouse said, I slipped on out. He said, I had to get out of there. He said, my presence was not bringing any comfort to the man or to his mother or anybody. And he said, I just left. He said, I just left because this man was cursing me. So it was awful. And he said, what was so interesting, he said, a couple years later, he said, almost the exact scenario played out. He said, a lady said, will you come visit my son? He's got tuberculosis and he's dying. He said, it was just incredible, the same circumstances. He said, I couldn't believe it. And he said, but what a difference. He said, this guy had gotten saved. He had gotten saved because Barnhouse, I guess, was preaching in a theater on Sunday nights. They used to do that. They would go around to movie theaters and rent the theater out, and he'd preach on Sunday night in the movie theater. And so this young man had, he'd gone out, and when he had tuberculosis, and he'd heard heard Barnhouse preach. He got gloriously saved. And everything was coming out of his mouth was just rejoicing. Rejoicing. He knew that he was saved. And he said, Dr. Barnhouse, he said, I would like for you to come back. He said, I know my relatives won't see me until my funeral. He said, I have about 50 relatives in this town. And he said, they're not all going to be together until when I die. And as I read the story, you could just see this guy had a smile on his face. He said, but would you come? Would you come one night? And I want to invite my whole family over, and will you share the gospel with them? What a difference. What a difference. One was a child of God. One was a child of wrath. And do you think that when all his relatives went to his house and Dr. Barnhouse preached to him, do you think that impacted those 50 people? The story reads that many of them came to faith in Christ. Child of wrath, child of God. Incredible story of someone who was living in great tragedy and was bitter at God, cursing God, and yet someone who had the identical illness, they both died, but was rejoicing in God. We look at tragedy. Barnhouse on commentary on that story, he said, as we review these two cases, identical in circumstances, but so different in outlook, we realize anew that the world is divided into two groups of people, those who are born again and those who are not. Some are either children of God, some are children of wrath and disobedience. In order to become a child of God, you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. As a result of searching the Word of God and of the experiences of my ministry, Barnhouse said, I believe that God permits whatever happens to the unbeliever to happen to a Christian. The unbeliever cries out against God, but the Christian says, Lord, do to me whatever you please. Do to me whatever you please. And so that should be us. We should cry out to the Lord, do to me whatever you please. Do to me whatever you please. You know, nobody says it's going to be easy. You know, Dennis, he reminds us every Sunday of these people who live in these difficult countries, and they're against you for even being a Christian, like the Dangs in Vietnam. It's difficult. It's difficult in so many countries in the Middle East where if they know you're a Christian, where Rob and Lynn Waller are, once you become a Christian, your family rejects you for leaving Islam. And I love what this man says. God, whatever you have for me, you bring it. Whatever is good for me, you know better than I what is good for me, you bring it. So describe yourself. Whatever you're going through, an unbeliever is going through, whatever disease we have, some unbeliever has it. Whatever's going on in your family, some lost person in their family, they're probably going through it too. But how do we receive it? How do we receive it? I love the testimony of Dr. Helen Rosevier. I don't know if you've ever read that, or it's on video. I'm sure it's on YouTube. When first time I saw it, it was on one of those things, and a VHS. That's a long time ago, but I'm sure it's on YouTube. But Dr. Helen Rosevier, she was an incredible woman, and her testimony is riveting. So you should pull it up sometime. But she was a doctor in Zaire in the early 60s, and she was there for about 20 years. But this woman, I mean, she was the only doctor to 500,000 people. Can you imagine that? In the area of Zaire that she was in, there was 500,000 people, and she was the only doctor. And it's an incredible story. She was brutalized when... She had many good years, but in the last years, the rebels came. You hear these stories played over and over again with Africa. And this lady was raped and brutalized. It's horrible to read her story. But she would quote Philippians 3:10. that I may know him that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his suffering becoming like him in his death. And this is what got that lady through. And she kept on serving. And that leads me to the fourth point is the garden we see here in these verses. It's true that, as I pointed out, John does not emphasize the suffering of Christ as much in the Garden of Gethsemane, but he chooses to stress his mastery over every situation. His goal was to show Christ's mastery over the situation. And we see here in these verses, John is not obviously ignorant of the events that happened in the garden, but he also is concerned to place his own perspective of what happened. And I believe his emphasis, he really believes that, and I believe he's correct, there's a contrast going on here because he doesn't say the word Gethsemane. His emphasis is garden. And John uses it in verse 1, and it's remarkable. And I think the person that does the best job with describing what's going on here is A.W. Pink. We notice, for example, that John does not use Gethsemane at all. And what is more, it is never referred to as a garden except in John's gospel. Nowhere else in the Bible will you see that. Only here do you see Gethsemane referred to as a garden. I want you to listen to the contrast that A.W. Pink wrote so many years ago. He says, the entrance of Christ into the garden was at once reminds us of Eden. So the contrast that John has here in mind is the contrast between the Garden of Eden and the Garden of Gethsemane. And A.W. Pink, he does such a great job with this. Pink says, the entrance of Christ into the garden at once reminds us of Eden. The contrast between them are indeed striking. He says, in Eden, all was delightful. In Gethsemane, all was terrible. In Eden, Adam and Eve parlayed with Satan. In Gethsemane, the last Adam sought the face of his father. In Eden, Adam sinned. In Gethsemane, the Savior suffered. In Eden, Adam fell. In Gethsemane, the Redeemer conquered. The conflict in Eden took place by day. The conflict in Gethsemane was waged at night. In the one, Adam fell before Satan. In Gethsemane, in the other, soldiers fell before Christ. In Eden, the race was lost. In Gethsemane, Christ announced, of them whom thou gavest me, have I lost none? In Eden, Adam took the fruit from Eve's hand. In Gethsemane, Christ received the cup from his Father's hand. In Eden, Adam hid himself. In Gethsemane, Christ boldly showed himself. In Eden, God sought Adam. In Gethsemane, the last Adam sought God. From Eden, Adam was driven. From Gethsemane, Christ was led. In Eden, the sword was drawn. In Gethsemane, the sword was sheathed. John 18:11. So as we see this contrast, this great contrast with the Garden of Eden and Gethsemane, we begin the contrasting of circumstances of Adam and Eve as they face their trial in Eden with Jesus. Circumstances in Gethsemane, it is a contrast between good and evil. Pink says, between that which was delightful and that which was terrible. With Adam and Eve had entered Eden at the peak of God's creative activity. They had a world without sin or death, perfect in every way. God had made man and woman vice regents over the world, giving them explicit dominion, the fish and the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over the earth, over the creatures that move along the ground, Genesis 1:26. Adam and Eve had all without any threat of suggestion of lessening of God's great favor. Yet turning from this delightful prospect, what did they do? They sinned. Can you imagine being in the Garden of Eden in the beginning? Everything was perfect. And then what did they do? They sinned. Look at the contrast. Jesus faced what Adam and Eve could not even begin to imagine. Physical death was probably the most prolonged crucifixion that was known to man, crucifixion. Secondly, spiritual death, in which even his disciplined, divinely motivated soul shrank in horror. Horror of sin and death put upon him. Nevertheless, Jesus did not turn from this. He did not turn from it. But what did he do? He embraced it. He embraced it for our salvation. So we see this, folks, this contrast between Adam and Eve's conduct, Christ's conduct in the garden. First parents spent their time doing what? This is so amazing to me to observe this. What did Adam and Eve spend their time doing? Talking to Satan. They entertained him. They spent their time talking to Satan. But what did Jesus do in the garden? Jesus spent his time talking to God. And I think here the need for prayer seems to be something that is so important. And it's obviously on Christ's mind. It was what was on his mind was prayer. We see this all through here. It was on his mind. All his actions are geared to praying. He leaves Jerusalem for this, a quiet place where he was accustomed to go to pray. John 18:2. He separates himself from the larger group of disciples. He admonishes them to pray in Luke 22:40. Then he prays earnestly himself, returning to pray, twice more interrupting himself to encourage his disciples in their own vigil to pray. Jesus felt the need for prayer. We see this. He felt the need to pray. And when I hope that we feel that. I hope each of us feels that, that we do have a need to pray. Do you feel that? Is that upon you that in our lives, I need to pray? I can tell you, we need to pray. The Bible tells us, pray without ceasing. Pray always. Always pray. But Adam and Eve, on the brink of that sin that would condemn the human race, They did not pray. They did not pray. But we always find Jesus praying. And the lesson for us is in this the nature of temptation. Often ours are similar. It's what are our temptations? Well, there are many as a Christian. Often it's to avoid God's work, to attempt to do God's work in another way other than what he is mandated. To feel abandoned, rather, is it in Christ's way? Do we have a dependence on prayer? Obviously, you can argue the point that Jesus had a dependence on prayer. Here he's coming to the cross. He knows what's before him. And what is he doing? What is he thinking? To pray. And in Christ's dependence on prayer, do we value prayer? Do we pray earnestly? Or do we do like Adam and Eve do? Do we daily talk to Satan? Do we daily talk to Jesus? Do we daily pray? Or do we daily talk to Satan? And when I say talk to Satan, are we entertaining sin in our lives? So do we value prayer? Do we pray earnestly? Do we dally with Satan as Adam and Eve did? Or do we sleep on as the disciples did? And that's what they did. We see it here. They slept on. And I think that's interesting because I think often in the church, when it comes to prayer, we find ourselves sleeping on. And if there's ever a time to pray, we need to pray. We need to follow the example of our wonderful, wonderful Lord. And I'm looking forward to John 18. This was an introduction in verse 1. We'll keep going. But just pray. Pray. I mean, this is an incredible. These next chapters are, you know better than I, it's incredible chapters as we get into the death of Christ. And may God use these, may he use these verses in our lives in the days ahead. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we thank you for the word. Lord, how we praise you for your perfect word. It's so good for us. It's our greatest need is your living word, and we thank you for it. Lord, we pray as we continue on in John 18, God, that you would use these words in our hearts, Lord, to bring us to repentance, to bring us to rejoicing. God, we thank you for the great salvation you have brought to us. The more we study the gospel, Lord, soteriology, all that you've done to bring us to faith, we thank you for so great salvation. And Father, if there's anyone in our sanctuary here this morning that is not a Christian, I pray for them, God. And I pray for their repentance, that they would repent. You'd bring them to repentance. Show them their depravity like you've shown us, and their utter inability to save themselves. But God, open their minds to truth. And I pray, Father, that they would repent of their sins, believe on you. They would run to you, their Redeemer, their Lord. And Father, for those that are here this morning that are born again and saved, we rejoice. We rejoice in so great salvation. So, Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your goodness to us. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.